So today's teaching is about Hanukkah, and we're going to focus on what do the scriptures say about it, and we're going to talk about some of the practices of Hanukkah, and we're going to try to address these questions from scriptures and from the historical books, because we can't call the book of the Maccabees scripture today, although it was part of the scriptures till the 1890s. And it still is part of the Catholic Bibles, and still many different versions of the Bible include them in there. If we go to the Jewish people count the book of the Maccabees as very accurate historical documents, even though it's not part of their Tanakh as well, but they highly regard the Maccabees. So any way you look at it, we're going to take a look at the history, take a look at what happened, why it happened, and my goal is not to convert you to my way of thinking on Hanukkah. My goal is to share with you some really valid information, and you make up your mind for yourself. Because there's many websites out there that attack Hanukkah, and they're primarily messianic websites, because they say, oh, you know, in Leviticus it says we're only supposed to do this and this. The law is only these holidays, and that's a yes and a no. Yes, if we're teaching it as law, as Torah, as you have to do it, they're correct. We can't do that because it's not listed in the Levitical chapters of what we're supposed to celebrate. It's not a Moedim of God. But I'm going to submit to you some information that would make you wonder why it's not a possibility. We can at least celebrate it. And you're going to have the choice at the end of the day. Because Deuteronomy says, do not add to or do not take away from the book of the law, from my instructions, the Torah. So God forbid we ever try to do that here. And we're not going to teach you that. So I'm not going to tell you that Hanukkah is something you have to or need to, you know, celebrate. Does that make sense? And that I wanted to get up front because I don't want anybody to leave here with the wrong idea. So today we're going to take a look at the history, and we're going to look at some scriptures. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to read a few verses there. And this is going to be a challenge to get the information in a short amount of time, but I think we can do it because I'm going to count on hoping some of these verses we read will make you want to go read 1st and 2nd Maccabees if you haven't read it. And even if you have, reread it again. We still have a few days left during the Hanukkah celebration. It's an 8-day celebration, and it would be good to read those over the next few days. But right now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 through 35, it says, his forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the daily sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Those who are wise among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will die by sword and flame and be captured and plundered for a time. When they are defeated, some will help them, but many others will join them insincerely. Some of the wise will fall so that they may be refined, purified, and cleansed until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Now, when we start reading some of the Maccabees, which is the historical documentation of a group of people that were not named the Maccabees, that was a nickname that was given to Judas Maccabee, and when we start reading the historical documentation, those verses come to life because we read almost an exact replication of those words in what Antiochus was sharing with the people, what he was trying to force the people to do. So I want you to remember that as we start reading the Maccabees, because this has been fulfilled at one time in history. 168 to 165 BC is the time where the altar was defiled. It was a 3-year period between the defiling of the altar and the time where the Maccabees finally got back Jerusalem, got back the Temple Mount, and were able to cleanse the temple and re-sanctify the altar. You've got to remember, Daniel prophesied this some 500 plus years prior to the time of Yeshua, and 300 plus years prior to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes coming along. But yet, when we read from Matthew 24, I believe it is, Yeshua gives reference to the book of Daniel that it will be fulfilled in the end times. So we have to take a look at history, because there's many things that have been fulfilled multiple times in history, different prophecies that are given that are fulfilled over time or in two different areas. When we took a look at Passover this past year, the shadow pictures, we see some shadow pictures from Joseph, we see shadow pictures from Moses, And then we see the Messiah fulfilling them, but it's not the end of Passover when he fulfilled them. So sometimes you'll see multiple fulfillments, and we're going to read one of them later that that I think will shed some light into what we're talking about right now. But just remember that just because Antiochus fulfilled this prophecy does not mean that Yeshua is wrong, because we know he can't be wrong, right? So it's going to be fulfilled again. It'll probably be very similar, but I would submit to you most likely it won't be exactly the same way. We're going to go probably right now about 15 minutes of just history. So you're not going to be having your Bibles open until we get to the Maccabees. And if you have that in your Bibles, you can turn there. But for the history portion of this, I'm going to read a lot of this to you, because I'm going to be honest with you. I've got the framework in my mind memorized, but I couldn't quote you the years and the exact times, so I'm going to read a lot of this. But Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in 332 B.C., and this was a time where his father already had a pretty large kingdom, but when he took over, he started expanding, and I believe it was over about a 10-year period, a very short time, he conquered a lot more territory than his father gave to him when he took over. He went all the way as far as the India border. He got stopped in India. They tried to take over India unsuccessfully, but they went to the border of India. Back in that day and time, north of a certain point was kind of like a godforsaken land. You didn't go there, but they controlled all the area around the Mediterranean from Greece to India and down around into Egypt. You got to remember, beyond Egypt was nothing worth taking back in that day and time. What do you want? You know, if there was a village in the sand, they didn't care about that. So he controlled most of the known world at that time. Not all of it, but most of it. And he was a very powerful leader. He won these wars very decisively. He was very young. I believe most of what he accomplished was done by the time he was 30 or very close to that time. And he began a process that had already started before him, but the process was called Hellenization. You guys, anybody heard of that? Hellenization? It's basically a term of a Greek term that means becoming like your Greek. And they had the superiority complex, much like almost every nation in the world. And they thought that their way of life was better. And Alexander agreed with them. And his goal was to not just conquer the world, but then make them all Greek provinces and have them understand it's better for them to accept their way of life, learn their customs and their practices, and become Hellenized or become Greek. He was a Macedonian by birth, which is very different from the Greek culture. But at the same time, his father, they'd already become Hellenized. So he wasn't born a Greek, a true Greek per se, but he did conquer this whole known world under the Hellenization. So it's kind of interesting to note that, because I just found that out just doing some study this morning, that he was not born as a true Greek. He was a Macedonian. And so he had understood that the Greek lifestyle, in his mind, was the way to go. It was the optimum lifestyle, and it was the optimum control for government. His teacher was Aristotle. Which everybody's heard of him. You know, I'd heard of him my whole life, had no clue what he was. He's just some guy who sat around a court with his hand on his chin and, you know, spewing things that I would never understand in, you know, my simple mind. But he was his teacher. So he grew up with this. And they carried this lifestyle through their entire empire, but it didn't take everywhere. And it was very difficult, because you got to imagine taking an entirely different culture into a place that knows nothing about that and trying to get them to understand your way is the better way. It didn't work, even though they had conquered this land and they did control it from a perspective of owning the land, having the taxes come to them, but they didn't get the people to convert over. And most of the countries, especially when you got further away from Greece, did not convert to the religious practices of the Greeks. For the most part, until we get to the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, most of the countries, when they took over other lands, did not force people to observe their pagan holidays. They merely wanted them to, they wanted to convert them to their lifestyle and have them choose to do that, but they didn't force it. And the reason for that is primarily they were interested in the money, which comes from taxes, and they were interested in the manpower, which comes from your young people being able to serve in the military when they needed it. That was the primary reason. The money was the reason for everything. Every time a commander decided to go take over another territory area, it was because of money. Not a whole lot has changed today. We pretend it's for different reasons today, but a lot of it is all about control and power and money, as it was back then. So the reason I felt this is important to you, for you to understand, is because when we get to the time of the Maccabees, you're talking 168 to 165 BC. Well, this has been going 150 years now. This land of Judah had been under somebody else's control, back and forth. Different people controlled it. They were never forced to give up their own religion, but they were under Greek Hellenization for a very long time. When Alexander knew he was dying, he divided his kingdom into four parts. And I think it goes that he died somewhere around 30 or his early 30s. And he gave these four generals, Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, and Greece. The easy way to remember that is eat Greece. Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, Greece. They all had their part. Well, Ptolemy, which is not a name of a person but more of a title, just like Antiochus Epiphanes, it's a title. It's like the Pope. He took a name, Pope Francis. That's not his name from birth, but he took that name. Ptolemy was ruler in Egypt. Antiochus was ruler in Assyria. And we'll forget about Greece and Turkey for now, because the story is going to focus on those two kingdoms. And Ptolemy down in Egypt controlled most of Judah from about 301 BC until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So 198 BC is when Antiochus Epiphanes, the current one, because there was somewhere around six or seven of them. I can't remember, but you know, each time they would choose a name. So this is, we're talking 150 years or 130 years from the time of this transfer of the kingdom into four parts. So he decides that Assyria is not enough and he wants to go conquer the kingdom of Egypt. The Antiochus Epiphanes of the Bible times, or the Maccabee times, I'm sorry. He goes down into Egypt and he wins the battle. And when he's coming back, he comes up through Jerusalem and he decides that he wants to take over Jerusalem in a little more harsh way. And he wants to stop putting up with the religious laws of the times. And he goes in and with trickery and deceit, which we read in Daniel, and you can read this in the Maccabees. Everything I'm going to tell you today, except for the timeline, the history timeline of the years, you can go read in the Maccabees. But he goes in there with trickery and deceit. He ends up deceiving people. He kills a lot of people. And he comes down hard on the city of Jerusalem. At this point in time, he started taking bribes for who would be the high priest and who would be the governors of the area. It was all bought positions. No longer were the high priests those appointed by the Levites and by the religious system. It was basically whoever offered the most money could come in and be high priest. And if you read the Maccabees, you'll see the high priest's in, the high priest is out. He re-bribes his way in. It was a very corrupt system. So while this is going on, some of the people, as we read in Daniel, were holding fast to the covenant. They were holding fast to what they knew was true. And other people had already started this process of Hellenization a long time ago. The vast majority of people who had converted to Hellenization were doing it for political reasons and financial reasons. Much more beneficial for them to deal with the Greeks and make money and make profits if they were adopting their lifestyle and their way of life. One of the main points that I want to share with you today, and how can we relate this story that is so old to us today, is this was 150 years in the making before Antiochus came down like a hammer, no pun intended, on the Jewish people, because the hammer was going to later come down on them. But for 150 years, and what we have today in America, what you see today in the religious or non-religious circles, what you see in the way people worship God, is 150 plus years of slowly declining and slowly walking away from the covenant. Slowly compromising, doing what David said, just saying, you know, just playing patty cake with what God really said. And if you take one thing away, I hope you take more than one thing, but if you take one thing away, it's understand that the deception is over a period of time. The deception does not happen overnight. And we have bought into this through 150 years of saying, well, you know, there's a lot of paths to heaven. There's a lot of ways, you know, we need to be so tolerant. And there's a difference between being tolerant physically, which we should not do. We cannot speak to people and go after them and stone them to death and do all those things that you could do inside of a nation that was living by the covenants of God. We are to love these people, but we cannot tolerate this stuff, because if you read the books of all these other religions, all these other things, their religions, according to their books, are diametrically opposed to the Torah of God. And guess what? The Torah of God is diametrically opposed to them. So it's impossible for them all to be right. And today's teaching is not an argument about who is right and who's wrong, but you've got to understand, we can love our brothers of all shades of color and all different religious walks. That should not change. But we have to stand firm for the covenant that we believe and trust in. We have to stand firm for the covenant that Yeshua gave his life for. Any compromise that covenant is not going to bode well for you. Because we look throughout history and we see every time they abandon the covenant, disaster happens. So as we take a look at this false doctrine that had been perpetrated on the Jewish people, because at this time we are talking about Jewish people. This was the land of Judah. Israel has already been cast away many 500 years earlier. And this is going to be a Jewish situation because it's the land of Judah. And it's primarily people from the tribe of Judah, even though there were some Benjamites and Levites. I want to talk about the Maccabees a little bit. We're going to read a few things from the Maccabees, just the relevant parts, because again, my goal is to get you to read the whole thing on your own. But I want to take a look at just a little bit from 1st and 2nd Maccabees here in just a moment. And it says in the Maccabees, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase some of it that you're going to read later. Maccabees says, in those days, lawless men, and remember this, anytime you read the Old Testament in your versions in English or the New Testament, it says lawless, every single time it's Torahlessness. Means without Torah, means, and it's either you've rejected the Torah or you've thrown it away or whatever the reason, it means without Torah. If you read your Bibles understanding that's what they meant, it's not about what we mean in 2016 or 15. That has nothing to do with it. What did they mean when they wrote this, when God inspired them to write it? Because we need to understand what was written, and it means Torahlessness. And you can go look it up in any dictionary, in any concordance, and it's going to tell you the same thing. But in those days, it says, lawless men of Israel came forth and went to the king and made a covenant with him, and the Gentiles to follow their customs and their laws. And Antiochus agreed, and so they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, as was the Greek custom, removed marks of circumcision. I still have no idea how you do that, but we're not going to even talk about that, okay? And abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined, this is what it says, quote, they joined the Gentiles and sold themselves for evil. So after taking control of Jerusalem, Antiochus no longer is going to permit the laws of Israel to be performed. He's no longer going to allow them to worship God the way God asked to be worshipped. He's going to go from someone who's tolerant of the other religions and just takes their money to someone that just, he's going to kill anybody and everything that gets in his way. And he wants nothing to do with the Jewish people, their religions, their customs, and their Torah. And we're going to read a little bit about that. So anybody that does have a Bible with the Maccabees in it can turn to 1 Maccabees. Most likely I won't hear many pages turning, but you know, I think we got an old Catholic Bible in here that has one, right? It's got the Maccabees. But if you have a phone, you can turn there. If not, read it later. Test me. 1 Maccabees, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 41. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, and many of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation. Sounds a little like what you read in Ezekiel, doesn't it, David? Verse 49, it says, to the goal that they would forget the Torah and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said that they should die. In the selfsame manner, he wrote to his whole kingdom and appointed overseers over all the people, commanding the cities of Judah to sacrifice city by city. Then many of the people were gathered unto them with everyone that forsook the Torah, and so they committed evil in the land and drove the Israelites into secret places, even wheresoever they could flee for succor. Now the 15th day of the month of Kislev, that's this month, in the 145th year, 168 B.C., they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. And they built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. And they burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the Torah, which they found, they burnt them in the fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the Torah, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Thus did they by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God. At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. Take a deep breath. And they hanged the infants around their necks, and they rifled their houses, and they slew those that had circumcised them. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore, they would rather die that they may not be defiled with meats, and that they may not profane the holy covenant. So then, they died. And there was a very great wrath upon Israel. Now, can you see how this ties into Daniel 11? It's a very sobering story of what happened, because we can't even imagine that in today's day and time. Most of the world is going through stuff that's similar to this right now. But we can't imagine it because we live in the land of Times Square and Hollywood and Dollywood and every other pathetic thing that you can imagine. We live so far removed from a time where we are convicted to follow something with all our heart, we have no clue what it's like to live like these people had to live. And today is a celebration because of the deliverance that we received, but we have to remember the hard things people went through in order to celebrate. Does that make sense? You can't celebrate and honor Veterans Day if we don't have to remember the horrifying things these veterans had to go through to provide our freedom, or the July 4th, or any other holiday that's geared around people that have sacrificed for us. And as we look back, we're going to talk more about this towards the end, but we have to remember what people went through if we're going to be the chosen people who avoid going through this in the future. It says in the book of Matthew, and as it said, Yeshua stated that the prophecy that Daniel gave was still to come at the end times, at the very end. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15 and 16 says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains." So we know it was fulfilled exactly in 168 B.C. I mean, it's an exact replication of what was prophesied by Daniel, but Yeshua is saying it's going to come again at the very end of days, at the very last tribulation times. The thing is I believe with all my heart it's going to be slightly different the next time around, but it's going to be the same type of thing. And I almost was going to divert off and teach on this, but it would have taken an extra 30 minutes and I didn't want to do that. So it'll have to be another time. But suffice it to say this, they found 28 versions of the book of Matthew in Hebrew. There's a lot of talk about whether or not it was originally written in Hebrew. Most of the scholars agree from the Hebrew words left in there, it had to be written in Hebrew. But the bottom line is this. The Hebrew versions clarify a lot of things that the English version leaves you going, huh? It makes no sense. And it doesn't change anything. It just clarifies it and it reads easy. But in the Hebrew, it says that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the land of the Holy One, let the people flee into the mountains of Judea. That would make sense to me. When you see the enemy, the desolation coming, you get out of Dodge soon. You don't wait till he's already in the temple and you're living there. You think you're going to flee when he's right around the corner from you and he's already defiled the temple? Now, Could he stand in a new built temple? Yes, maybe it could happen. In fact, most religious people believe that that's the case, but you know how I feel about most religious people. So, I'm not trying to tell you what it's going to be, and I don't believe anybody really can have that all figured out. All we can do is be prepared so when we see it happen, we know instantly what it is. And we need to be humble enough to understand that if we think we're going to figure out every prophecy, good luck. We may get a few right along the way, but we need to be humble enough to understand. We need to be paying attention. So I want to just go over a couple things here because these people, and what we're talking about is the Israelites who decided to stick with the Torah and the covenant, right? Those are the ones that had to go through persecution. The other ones that, you know, went along with the king's decrees faced no persecution then. They will face their persecution later. They knew that it was to disobey the king's order was the death penalty, and it didn't faze them. I mean, we're talking about eating an animal. Talking about eating an animal that you can get 50 feet from here. And you can get in any restaurant in America. Do you realize what we're talking about here? We're talking about just tasting something. This is something that they refused to do because they knew that the Torah of God instructed that you do not eat this because it's not food. They circumcised their children. You know how easy it would be to say, oh, it's not that big a deal. God knows my heart. My heart's circumcised, blah, blah, blah. You know, rainbows and Yeshua and Jesus and all that. You don't have to do any of this. These people would not do it because they knew that the Torah, the covenant said, is a sign that you belong to me, you circumcise your children. Their hope was in the resurrection. They knew they were giving up their lives when they did this, and they were still willing to do it. They kept Torah scrolls knowing that they would be put to death and their whole families. But the Torah was so precious to them. It was their life. This is what I call holding fast to your faith no matter what. They knew what the cost was. That's why Yeshua, when he's teaching in the New Testament, says, count the cost. This is not a free ride. You're going to have times where you have to count the cost because you're going to have to make choices that may not be popular. They may be tough. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes they're tough. Even if it's not a life or death thing. It's tough to make a decision to lose this contract because the guy wants you there on Saturday or not. You've got to make decisions all the times, and you're going to be the one that has to make them. And what I'm asking you is, how would you handle that situation? Because better to think about it now than wait till it happens. Even without a tyrant forcing something on us, what do you do when a natural disaster comes through, whatever that could be, and there is no food in the grocery stores, and there's nothing, you got nothing to eat, and all of a sudden 30 days go by, you've already lost 20 pounds because you're starving. You have nothing. And along comes the Red Cross with 1,000 ham sandwiches. What do you do? You got to make a choice. Scrape off the ham juice.
Touch the ham.
I knew there was someone who would think around that example. All I'm saying is think about it now before the situation is in front of you. Determine what cost you're willing to pay for your faith in Yeshua as your Messiah. He told you to count the cost. We need to be counting the cost. And there's a man named Eleazar that had to do this very same thing. And we're going to read this part of the Maccabees. It's found in 2 Maccabees 6. If you read this later, you'll read this story. He was a leader. So let's read from verse 18. Eleazar, one of the principal scribes and an aged man and of well-favored countenance, was constrained to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, choosing rather to die gloriously than live stained with such an abomination, spit it forth and came of his own accord to the torment. As it behooved them, and I apologize, but I don't have a modern English version of the Maccabees. It's the old English, so... As it behooved them to come that are resolute to stand out against such things, as are not lawful for love of life to be tasted. For they that had charge of that wicked feast, they were old acquaintances that were old acquaintances of the man, and they took him aside, and they told him, we will bring you flesh that is permissible for you to eat, only eat it and we will pretend, and I'm paraphrasing right here, we will pretend it's the swine's flesh. Turkey bacon, there you go. It could be anything. They could have given him beef, but nobody being a distance away would know the difference. And I want that to sink in a little bit, because these people knew him, and they were obviously friends with him, and they're trying to figure a way out for their friend. They're trying to help him out. Now, if he were to taste this and eat the beef, which is acceptable under the Torah, he hasn't broken God's Torah, has he? That in doing so, he might be delivered from death, and for the old friendship that they had with him to find favor for him. But he began to consider discreetly, and as became of his age and the excellency of his ancient years and the honor of his gray head, whereon was come, and his most honest education from a child, or rather the holy law made and given by God. Therefore, now this is how he pondered it. He's using his wisdom and the Torah and everything. Therefore he answered according to them, and he said straightway to them, send me to the grave. For it becomes not of our age, said he, in any wise to dissemble, whereby many young persons might think that Eleazar, being 90 years old, were now gone to a strange religion. And so they, through my hypocrisy, would have a desire to do the same thing, and a moment longer they should be deceived by me, and I get a stain to my old age and make it abominable. For though for the present time I should be delivered from the punishment of men, yet should I not escape the hand of the Almighty, neither alive nor dead. Wherefore now, manfully changing this life, I will show myself such as one as mine age requires, and leave a notable example to such as be the young, to die willingly and courageously for the honorable and the holy laws. And when he had said these words, immediately he went to the torment. They that led him, changing the goodwill that they had bared towards him a little bit before into hatred, because the foresaid speech that had proceeded, as they thought from a desperate mind. But when he was ready to die with stripes, he groaned and said, it is manifest unto the Lord that hath holy knowledge, that whereas I might have been delivered from death, I now endure sore pains in body by being beaten, but in soul I am well content to suffer these things because I fear him, referring to the Father. And thus this man died, leaving his death for an example of noble courage and a memorial of virtue, not only to the young men, but unto all his nation. I'm not going to add anything to that, but I am going to tell you this. I had somebody ask one time, what happens if we just can't get any food except, it's not food, but pork or whatever, shrimp or whatever, lobster, snake, scorpions, spiders, whatever you want to call it. It all fits in the same category. What makes one better than another? It's an unclean animal or it's a clean animal? God didn't differentiate the difference between scorpions and pigs. But what happens when the end times we can't get that? Are we really supposed to just starve to death? And I would say, why would you ask me that? Why don't we just go back and read what the holy men had a lot more stature than I'll ever gain in my life, what they did and how they responded to these things. Now I'm going to read from you 1 Maccabees 4, 36 through 40. I just wanted that to sink in, but we're going to read about Judas and his brethren and the people that were following him. And in verse 36 it says, then said Judas and his brethren, behold, our enemies are discomfited. Let us go up to cleanse and dedicate the sanctuary. Upon this, all of the host assembled themselves together and went up to Mount Zion. And when they saw the sanctuary desolate and the altar profaned and the gates burned up and the shrubs growing in the courts as in a forest or in one of the mountains, yea, and the priest's chambers pulled down, they rent their clothes and they made great lamentation and cast ashes upon their head and they fell down flat to the ground upon their faces. And they blew an alarm with trumpets and they cried toward heaven. Now, they already knew that the temple had been defiled. They already knew that it had been taken over by Antiochus and that all kinds of evil had been done. But despite knowing that ahead of time, when they physically saw it, you can see the impact it had on them. You can see how important the temple and the services and the Torah of God was to these people. And it brings it home. This is the passion and love for Jehovah we need to develop. We need to grow this passion and love to honor him and respect him the way he asked to be honored and respected. Not the way our favorite teacher told us to do it. Not the way the majority do it. Just the way God simply told us to do it. And we need to have that passion. We need to have that love for him. We need to understand that their hearts burned because they knew that eternal life was in the words of God. Not through obedience to the law, not through perfecting it, but by just trusting and loving God. If you go read Hebrews 11, what does it tell you? All the great saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith. What followed their faith was obedience to the Torah. Why is that so hard for us to understand? It's not this revolutionary idea. It's something that most people in most religious circles knew all along. They just chose a different route because it's more convenient. You are never going to build a 20,000 church auditorium here in Jasper teaching what we teach. You can't do that in a big city. It ain't going to happen. And we're fine with that. I can barely handle 20, 30 of you guys. I love you all, trust me. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. Let's just leave it at that before I just can't get the foot out of my mouth. So after they go into the Temple Mount area, they see the destruction, they've rent their clothes. Now it's time to rededicate. So let's read some more. In 1 Maccabees 4, we're going to read 42 through 61. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the Torah, who cleansed the sanctuary and bare out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when, as they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offering, which was profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show them what should be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the Torah and built a new altar according to the former, and made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple, and they hallowed the courts. They made also new holy vessels, and the temple they brought the candlestick, and the altar of burnt offerings, and of incense, and the table. And upon the altar they burned incense, and the lamps that were upon the candlestick they lighted, that they might give light in the temple. Furthermore, they set the loaves upon the temple, and spread out the veils, and finished all the works, and when they had begun to make, which they had begun to make. Now on the 25th day of the 9th month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year, and the counting of this is now 165 BC, they're counting off of a reign. Let's see, they rose up in the morning, and they offered sacrifice according to the Torah upon the new altar of burnt offerings, which they had made. Look at what time and what day the heathen had profaned it. Even in that day was it dedicated with songs and cisterns and harps, or citherns and harps and cymbals. Then all the people fell upon their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven, who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields, and the gates and the chambers they renewed, and they hung the doors upon them. Thus there was very great gladness among the people, for that reproach of the heathen was put away. Moreover, Judas and his brethren, with the whole congregation of Israel, ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days from the 25th day of the month of Kislev, with mirth and gladness. At that time also they built up the Mount Zion with high walls and strong towers round about, lest the Gentiles should come and tread it down as they had done before. And they set there a garrison to keep it, and they fortified Bethsura to preserve it, that the people might have a defense against Idumea. And Idumea is Edom. So we see clearly that this the altar is defiled on the 25th day of Kislev. And 3 years later, it is dedicated once again by the Maccabees and by Israel and the priests. 3 years exactly to the day. That's to the day on God's calendar. And he allowed them to rededicate this altar and the temple. So what is Hanukkah really, and what does Hanukkah mean? Well, the word Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication or rededication, which is fitting, and that's why it's called Hanukkah as a holiday, as a special time of year. But it also, in my mind, when you hear the story of what happened to the Israelite people, and it happened because of their turning away from the Torah, and you read through the entire Old Testament, what do you see? About 863 times they leave the Torah, God's hand comes down on them. They come back to the Torah, God blesses them. They leave the Torah, God's hand comes down on them. It's just this back and forth. What happens to us throughout history? Same thing. So really, in a spiritual sense, Hanukkah is the deliverance from pagan sun god worship. Pagan sun god worship is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes had pushed on these people. It was straight out of Babylon. It wasn't out of Greece. Sun god worship is all over the world. I mean, you just go look at secular websites. Go look at sites like Wikipedia or Encyclopedia Britannica or anything you want. And you'll find, go Google sun gods of the world. Go Google, you know, which gods do they worship in these countries. And you're going to find sun god, sun god, sun god, sun god all across the planet. It all comes out of Babylon. It's all the same exact worship. It's just over the many years, the practices slightly change, but it's the same worship. How do they all have the same birthday? How is that possible? In countries like South America, their sun god's born on the same day. Ra in Egypt, you know, Mithra in Rome, Apollo in Greece. They're all born on the same day. Isn't that a little odd? December 25th. And that's 4,000 years of history. It's not something that just came up in the last 100 years to justify the Messianic movement. But I want to talk to you a little bit more about why do we celebrate Hanukkah here. Because obviously, this is one of the few times you can say that this is a Jewish holiday. These people were Jewish people. There's a couple reasons. Number one, they're our brothers. Number two, more importantly, most of us here have been delivered from some form of sun god worship. Let's face it. We're not going to go into that today, but most of us have been delivered from that. So celebrating what our brothers in the land of Israel have gone through in the past and tying it into how we've been delivered from some of those same practices is something that I personally think is not a bad thing to do, especially when we're not teaching you have to. But the most important reason of all is Yeshua, or Jesus, however you've known him your whole life, decided that it was worth going to Jerusalem for this temple. Or, I'm sorry, going to Jerusalem for this holiday. John 8 through chapter 10, three chapters focus almost completely on Hanukkah. I'm not positive on this, but I think it's the longest stretch of teaching at one holiday in the scriptures, in the gospels. I could be wrong, but it's three full chapters of teaching just during the Feast of Dedication. In John 8:12, it says, Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. That's when they were lighting the lights in the temple. I believe he probably timed it around the same time. He did that a lot. When he says, anyone thirsty, come unto me, is when they were doing the washing of the temple and the water washing. He had an impeccable sense of timing, didn't he? And he timed it so it would have the most impact. But it also says in John chapter 10, when it closes out the entire teachings on those three chapters, it says, and it was the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, why was John, you know, inspired to add the words, and it was winter? Now, I'm not going to pretend like I know why John was inspired. But I am going to tell you this. A lot of people tried to make that whole teaching part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if that wasn't in there and it was winter, they might have some sort of a way to twist it even more. I believe God inspired them to say that so they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt it was Hanukkah. Because there's only one festival celebrated in Israel, and we call it a festival. It's not the Moedim, but that's during the winter, in 8 days, and that's Hanukkah. Yeshua chose to go to Jerusalem, which is not commanded by the Torah. He did it willingly. And he chose to teach quite a bit during that time in some really good, solid teaching. And it says Feast of Dedication. Well, in Josephus' writings, and from 37 to the 100 of the Common Era when he lived, which was shortly after the time of our Messiah, he writes about Hanukkah being called the Feast of Dedication. Also, I want to submit something to you just to think about. It was not a commanded feast in Leviticus, but if Yeshua chose to go there willingly, is it possible that there could be some future fulfillment to Hanukkah? And I would submit to you, it's possible. And if he went there, he's my Messiah, that's good enough for me. We don't celebrate Hanukkah in the way some people do. We don't make it into a big hoopla. But we do celebrate it. We do enjoy this time of year. It's not a replacement for another holiday. It should never be that. But we do enjoy it because it was good enough for Yeshua, it's good enough for me. So I want to close out this teaching with just a couple tidbits on tradition. And like I said, sometimes traditions aren't bad, sometimes they're not good. As long as you understand they're not required and they're not law. My wife earlier today, she lit the Hanukkah, which is something that was invented long after the time of Yeshua. And basically, Beth Shammai and Beth Hillel, which are the two houses of the rabbis, agree differently on how things should be done. And they both did these writings long after the time of Yeshua, but Beth Shammai, I think I'll get it right or backwards, says you light them each day as you progress through the holiday. And Hillel says, no, you light them all, then you extinguish one as you go down. Because they're like the Catholics and the Protestants. They serve. They both worship Jesus, but they can't make up their mind how to do it. So, yeah, and they're both wrong to each other, right? So it's a tradition. It's beautiful. We would never in a million years teach you have to do it. And please don't do that if you have told people you have to. We had somebody stood in here about 2 years ago. I don't even remember who she was. But she's like, you guys do light the Shabbat candles, don't you? And I'm like, you know, if you light the Shabbat candles, it's a wonderful thing. It's beautiful. It ushers in the Sabbath. We do it on occasion. We don't do it every Sabbath. It's not required. It wasn't done in Jesus' time. It was written many hundreds of years later. But it's a beautiful thing. Just don't teach people they have to do it. That puts an unusual burden on people that just takes us back to the time when Yeshua had to deliver us from that. So the two other traditions we're going to talk about, before I get into that, I want to say one thing real quick. Hanukkah here in America and the way it's celebrated in America looks nothing like Hanukkah in Israel. And it looks nothing like Hanukkah in Israel hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. It was a set-apart time of rejoicing like their other feasts. This is not a word, but can I say that in America, the Jewish people have done this too, and the Messianics, we've kind of Christmatized Hanukkah. It's become a replacement. And there's this funny, kind of humorous parody song by Two Live Jews. Have you ever heard that band? If you ever want to just listen to fun stuff, go to YouTube and listen to some of their songs. Oy, you smell, oy, you smell, oy, you smell. They have these songs that are just designed to make you laugh, okay? But they have a song out that says, it's a takeoff on that Feliz Navidad, and it's Happy Hanukkah, Happy Hanukkah. And then it goes into, if you're not Jewish, that means Merry Christmas. Oh. And to me, that's disgusting, but it's funny. I mean, but it's disgusting because that's what we've done. We've Christmatized, not a word, Hanukkah. And that shouldn't be what it's about. It's not about Hanukkah becoming your kosher Christmas. Okay? Hanukkah is a separate holiday that you either choose to celebrate, and you're celebrating God delivering his people from sun god worship. And you're celebrating your brothers being delivered, just like we do at Purim. We don't make it into a big ordeal at Purim. We don't have all the men dressed. It's not an excuse for a costume ball. We let the kids dress up and have a little bit of fun. We did do a play, which we don't see there anything wrong with it. It was beautiful. We had a lot of fun. But we don't turn it into a paganized version of another holiday. And that's all I want to say on that holiday. I didn't want to really get into like teaching on this and what you should and shouldn't do, because I don't think that's my place. And it's really not the place of any one individual. It's just like the Sabbath. Keep it holy. God says keep it holy. You know, Hanukkah, keep it a celebration about what it is. But the two most famous traditions of Hanukkah are the miracle of oil. And I've got a short teaching for you on that. Two words. Never happened. End of story. That story was invented several hundred years later when the rabbis decided to invent another mighty thing that Jehovah did. The feats of the Maccabees alone are pretty astounding and amazing. When you go back and read this, you will be shocked. It's like the story of Gideon, who with 300 men conquered thousands and thousands. The Maccabees were outnumbered by massive amounts of people, outgunned, outweaponed. There was no chance in the natural, yet they did prevail because they gave the credit and the glory to the Father. Those things that they accomplished, those victories in battle, are the great miracle. It's not oil. That never happened. If it happened, it would have been recorded in the Maccabees. They gave a complete account of what happens. You don't find it. And you won't find it for several hundred years later. It was first mentioned, the first writing of it is in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, tractate Shabbat 21b, if you want to look it up. And you'll hear them talking about it. Well, Beth Shammai says this, and another joker says that. It's crazy. But the second one is the dreidel. And we talked about this a little last year, but this is it's fun. The dreidel came from the Germans originally, and in fact, in a short amount of time, it was adopted by quite a bit of Europe. I found in Ireland and Scotland, they did this practice long before Yeshua's time and the time of this. And the NGHS in German is Nicht ganz halb und still, right? Did I pronounce that right? I got my German translator right here. So in Nicht for none, ganz for all, halb for half, and still for put. It was a gambling game. They just played in the parlors and they gambled over it. When it made its way to the Jewish people, they adopted it and they just put the Jewish characters on there and it became Nesgadol Hayashem, which means a great miracle happened here. Now the great miracle did happen. And that was the deliverance of the people. But it wasn't the oil. That's the only thing. Now, there are people out there, and you guys know, we're not to the fringe either way. You already know that if you've been here more than once. And there are people out there like, oh, you shouldn't do any of that stuff. It's all pagan in origin. Well, let me ask you a question. Just because Las Vegas is corrupt and full of evil and they play cards out there and gamble, does that mean your kids can't play Go Fish? Really? I mean, is that possible? Because there's people out there who would tell you, you should never, don't touch any of that. Don't play cards. If we followed their advice, we'd be locked up somewhere in a closet, never being able to see anything in the world, because everything out there is evil. All I'm going to tell you is this. That's where you have to use discernment and wisdom. There's nothing wrong with cards just because people do evil things with it. We have to understand that a great miracle did happen there, and the miracle was the Father delivering his children. And more than that, if we understand the time's coming on this country, if it happens to be in our lifetime, we have to understand that our deliverance is going to come at the hand of the Father. We have to understand that we need to grow in our faith. We need to become spiritually strong so that we can not only do mighty exploits for the sake of his word and standing for the covenant, but that we can help others and lead other people to the truth as well. It's very possible. Well, no, let's put it this way. Had the Maccabees not arose, we could say, well, all of Israel would have been wiped out, but God would have raised somebody else up. He always does, because he made promises from the beginning of time. But at the same time, you have to remember, if he's calling you to rise up, if he's calling you to be a servant, and for you to be a mighty man or woman of God and do exploits, whatever that is, it's not that he has to have you be obedient, but that's what his desire is. And we have to get spiritually strong so that we can handle this, so that we can be delivered in those times, so that we can find refuge. Because our refuge is not going to come in finding a cave in North Georgia, because you're going to have 900,000 other rednecks trying to find it and fight for that same cave. Right? Hey, I'm just being real here. This isn't South Florida anymore, Rich. This is North Georgia, right? If times get tough and you have to flee your homes and you head up into these hills here, I wouldn't worry about the bears. I'll tell you what, I worry about the guys dressed in camo, okay? So we need to get spiritually strong now so God can protect us and God can watch over us, because he does want to do that for his children. And he has a purpose for us. And some will give their lives and some won't. We can't worry about that. When the time comes, we just need to be able to stand firm on his covenant. We were delivered from pagan sun god worship at one time. as was anybody who comes into the walk with Yeshua as Messiah. You left your old lifestyle behind. We're walking in newness. And we need to have that zealousness that David talked about when he was reading from Ezekiel. We need to be zealous for God's Torah, for his instructions. And we need to understand that we have to stop being tolerant. We can love people, but we have to stop being tolerant. And I mean being tolerant for the obvious injustices against the Torah that are going on across this world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We're so humbled that we are able to celebrate this time, Hanukkah. Over 2,000 years ago, you rescued your people through a small group of men who had the fortitude and the desire to stand strong for your covenant. From the very first battle they faced, they had no idea if you would deliver them or not. Each and every battle they went into, they went in with the idea that they were defending the Torah, they were defending you, and they were not going to stand for the Greek influences that were being pushed on them. They had no idea as they went through if they were going to die or if they were going to live. Some did die, and many of them lived. But Father, they restored your temple, and they brought back the services to your house. They brought back and delivered many of your people that were hiding in the wilderness that came back and were able to celebrate your glory in Jerusalem. Father, I just pray for the people that are here tonight. I pray for people all over the world that are going through tribulation, they're going through their own times that are just seem like it's darkness. Not only do we say, Bo Yeshua, come Yeshua, but we say, Father, deliver those who have a heart set on you. Deliver them in whatever way you seem fit, but Father, give them strength and courage to stand strong unto the end. We know that Yeshua told us this in the book of Revelation, and this is going to be one of the critical tests as we go through the end times. Are we willing to stand strong to the end? Have we counted the costs? The only person that can answer that question is each individual person and you, Father. It's not for us to determine, but Father, I pray you would give people the heart and the desire to stand strong. I pray you would give them the heart and the desire to seek you with all their heart. And I pray that as we close out here today, you would let us just rejoice in you. Let us praise your name. Let us be gladful that we are at a time of peace right now and that your Son God worship that you've delivered your children from is not among us. Father, we pray that we would be fervent in keeping our hearts pure and clean before you. And we give you all the honor and the glory. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. I'm going to close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yehovah veYishmereka, Yair Yehovah panavaleka vichoneka, Yisa Yehovah panavaleka veYasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his shalom, his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Amen. All right, you want to see if the food is here?